What a great way to start our time in the Word of God this morning, just to focus our attention on Christ even more. And so appreciate this church. And God answer our prayer, by the way, in providing you folks for us. So we are blessed to be here and to be part of what God's doing here at New Braunfels Bible Church. Going to be in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. God's just put on my heart a couple, I guess, issues or topics that I wanted to share with you this morning and then next week as well. But really this subject of church unity. You know, there was a Twitter poll recently by Tom Rainer, church pollster Tom Rainer, asked the question on Twitter to church members and church leaders alike to share about the fights, schisms, and conflicts within their congregations. And some of the top answers that were mentioned are these. I want to share just a few with you this morning. So here are some of the top things that church members and leaders said that their churches feuded over. An argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. So I think we're okay on that one with Sean. There was a fight over whether or not to build a children's playground or use the land for a cemetery. So I'm dying to know the result of that poll. There was a church dispute of whether or not to install restroom dividers in the stalls in the women's restroom. Anyway, they love unity there, I guess. A church argument and a vote to decide if a clock in the worship center should be removed, right? We've probably heard that one before. Is there a clock in here? Yeah, there is right there. I can't see that far, so that's good. There's a fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. And I'd love to know who took that picture. But there was church disputes. They want a petition to have all church staff clean shaven. So that wouldn't work very well. There was a dispute over whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during the service. Again, I think we're okay with Sean. We're picking on the worship leaders here this morning. But there's a dispute in the church because the Lord's Supper had cran grape juice instead of grape juice. Mm-hmm. An argument over whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church picnic. Not making this up. I guess as long as it's balanced with angel food cake, it's probably okay. And then finally, there's an argument over whether to have gluten-free communion bread or not. So I thought gluttony was a sin, but should have settled that. And then even this last week, it's funny, ironic, I guess, that I had a pastor friend of mine had posted this little cartoon on his Facebook page. And the church unity workshop has been postponed until the deacons can agree on the date, time, and color of the participants' name tags. So the church unity meeting was postponed. So, can't we all just get along, right? Those would be a lot more funny, I suppose, if they weren't true. But we've all shared in part, at least, with disunity in the church. The reality is Christians divide over some seemingly insignificant things, and I'm sure you understand that church divisions can be very painful, right? Very hurtful. How do we ensure that this group here this morning, New Braunfels Bible Church, has unity and remains unified in the things that are really important, right? Can we do something to see that we remain unified in our purpose as a church to which God has called us? Paul addressed that in Philippians chapter 2. The church at Philippi was a good church. A lot of great things to be said about this church. They were devoted followers of Jesus Christ. They supported Paul and his ministry. They brought joy to his heart when he remembered them in prayer. He says that. But they were not immune from disunity. And apparently Paul caught wind of two feuding ladies in the church, Yodia and Syntyche. affectionately known as Odie and Stinky. In chapter 4, if you recall, Paul admonished these two ladies to live in harmony with one another. And so what Paul shares in Philippians chapter 2 especially, but in this letter to the Philippian believers, is really a formula for church unity. Because without true biblical unity, I think a church is in danger of losing its purpose of truly glorifying God in the community and in the world. Without true biblical unity, we're in danger of losing our identity as the bride of Christ in the way that God intends us to be identified. And we get some of the most detailed Christology from Philippians chapter 2. You're probably familiar with this passage, but it's the practical application of our Christology that determines whether or not we'll have church unity. Did you catch that? It's the practical application of our Christology that really determines if we have unity. We can have some of the most biblically astute, theologically sound and grounded Christians in the pews, but if those same believers do not know how to practically live out their Christology, well, then you're in danger of measuring the worship pastor's beard, right? So how do we do our part in ensuring that this church is a unified church that God will use to reach New Braunfels and then the world and bring glory to God in the process? The first thing I think we see is that we all need to recognize that y'all need an attitude adjustment. We all need an attitude adjustment. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Father, I just want to come one more time and just ask you for your help. We truly are desperate for you. Because in and of ourselves, we can do nothing. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And so I pray this morning as I share your word that it would be you speaking. Your spirit would have his work in our heart. We'd leave here this morning challenged and changed because we've seen you. We thank you, God, for this opportunity to worship today by opening your word and drawing our attention to you. We pray in Jesus' exalted name. Amen. Verse 5 says, to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Parents, have you ever felt like your kid needed an attitude adjustment? Kids, have you ever felt like your parents needed an attitude adjustment? I got more amens on that one. All right. Parents, you know what we're talking about when we say you need an attitude adjustment, right? Something's amiss with our child. You may ask a simple question. Hey, Johnny, have you done your homework? Why don't you just get off my case? You know, or, okay, well, I guess something's going on in Johnny's heart. You know, seems to have an attitude, a problem there. But by nature of this exhortation in Philippians 2:5, we recognize that Paul's telling the believers that they need an attitude adjustment. They need to adjust their attitude from one of self-centeredness to one like that of Jesus Christ. Literally, the word here translated attitude is like-minded, and some of your translations may say that, have the mind of Christ. And what Paul was saying is that if you truly want to have oneness in your church, harmony in your relationships, y'all need to be like-minded. That's the key to church unity, isn't it? Like-mindedness. That doesn't mean that we all agree on everything. That's impossible, right? It doesn't mean that we need to be in like-minded with one another, that we think the same way each other thinks. But the way that we all come together and have unity is when our minds are like the mind of Jesus Christ. When we have the attitude of Jesus. When we think like Jesus thinks. That's what he's talking about. Many hundreds of books have been written on this topic of church unity. How to have and maintain church unity. There are organizations whose really sole purpose is to go into churches and help them discover what unity is and how to have unity. They do seminars on this thing. Because God's people, unfortunately, divide over so many things, many of which are very insignificant in the grand scheme of life, right? How could these divisions have been avoided? It may seem like a simple question, but it can be avoided by believers being transformed in the renewing of their mind to be like Jesus Christ. Seeing each other and treating each other as Jesus sees and treats us. I don't know about you, but I do not naturally see and treat people like Jesus Christ. My natural tendency is to think about myself and my own needs, wishes, and desires. Maybe that's just me. That's why I need an attitude adjustment every single day that I wake up in my life, right? There's not a day, there will never come a day in this life when I wake up and I don't need an attitude adjustment to be like Jesus. Amen? I'm deeply grateful for a sympathetic high priest, my mediator, Jesus Christ, who's always there for me, gives me all that I need. He loves me and provides for me to be like Him. And I desire to be like Him. Do you desire to be like Jesus Christ this morning? How do you have the attitude or the mind of Jesus? You follow His example. And that's what Paul's laying out in the rest of the verses here. There's several attitudes that Jesus demonstrated that I think we need to model in our own lives. And that's the second point this morning, is there's an attitude of surrender that He demonstrated. In verse 6 it says, referring to Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Whenever we need motivation to be like Jesus or to live like Jesus, all we need to do is to look at Jesus' life. Because He just demonstrated the greatest level of surrender the world has ever seen. Because Jesus Christ is God, the second member of the Holy Trinity, and He always will be. He always has been. He always will be. Paul says that Jesus Christ existed in the form of God. That word form refers to the outward manifestation of an inward reality. The idea is that in eternity past, before Jesus Christ came into this world in the form of a baby in a manger, He existed in the divine form of God, co-equal with God the Father in every way. John 1:1-3, and then verse 14 tell us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus Himself said in John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And Colossians reiterates that same point. He, referring to Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and in the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Amen. This is who we're talking about, folks. Jesus Christ. Co-equal with the Father. Surrendered Himself in the glory of heaven to come to this earth for you and me. He willingly gave up many things for us. That's an attitude of surrender. Paul goes on to say that even though He was co-equal with the Father, He did not seize or grasp that as an opportunity to independently further His own interest. How vastly different our Lord was than Lucifer. How vastly different His attitude was than Lucifer's. Lucifer never even had the possibility of being equal with God because he was a created being. He was enormously inferior. He was subordinate to God. Yet he still tried to assert himself and attain equality with God. And that brought about his fall and will ultimately end in his eternal destruction. But you know, then as Satan a little later, he tried to tempt Adam and Eve to do the same thing that he tried. He assured them that if they disobeyed God by eating that forbidden fruit, they would receive knowledge that would make them like God. And so that, of course, was a lie, and that resulted not only in the fall and sin of Adam and Eve, but the fall of the human race. And so did Satan stop there with his scheming? No, he tried to do the same thing to our Lord, didn't he? Remember in the wilderness wanderings, Satan tried to tempt Jesus Christ. He tried to tempt him to lay hold of his right as the Son of God so that he would act independently of the Father. Satan wanted Jesus to turn a stone into bread to satisfy his hunger. He wanted Jesus to call on the angels to come and rescue him from harm. But Jesus, in a very humble act of surrender and obedience to the Father's will, rebuked Satan every time with the same response. What was his response? It's not about my will, but the Father's. Jesus' hunger wasn't important to him. Only doing the will of the Father was. Jesus' safety wasn't important to him. What was important to him was doing the will of the Heavenly Father. Jesus' rightful authority and his status as the only begotten Son of God was not important to him in that role, only being obedient to his Heavenly Father. That's the kind of humble surrender that Paul's referring to here in our text. Though equal with God, he didn't regard equality with God as something to be seized or taken advantage of, or an opportunity to further his own interest. Instead, he emptied himself. And it says that he took on the form of a bondservant. There's a lot of discussion about that word empty or emptied. And I think from other passages of Scripture, we kind of know what that word does not mean. It cannot mean that our Lord set aside his deity. That is, that Jesus stopped existing as God when he took on flesh. That's not possible. It can't even mean that he even diminished his deity, becoming less God, if that were even possible. He was fully God and fully man. He didn't set aside his divine attributes. What he did was he set aside his divine rights. Emptied is from the Greek word, which means to empty completely. Elsewhere it's translated nullified or made void. Jesus made void, or he emptied himself of every trace of advantage and privilege as God, refusing to assert any divine right on his own behalf. Jesus, who existed before all things, who created all things, who owned all things, forsook it all for me and you. What rights or privileges did Jesus empty himself of or nullify in coming to us? I'll give you just three real quick. He emptied himself of his divine glory. John 17, just before Jesus' arrest, he lifted his eyes to heaven and he prayed to God and he said, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." One commentator said, "The Son of God gave up the worship of the saints and angels in heaven and submitted to misunderstanding, denials, unbelief, false accusations, and every sort of reviling and persecution by sinful men. He gave up all the shining brilliance of heaven to suffer an agonizing death on a cross." He emptied himself also of his independent divine authority. Jesus could have delivered himself, right, from harm in times of suffering and pain. But he operated on earth on the authority of the Father. He said that over and over. John 5:30 says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6 says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then John 7 says, then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. Whom you do not know, I know him because I am from him and he sent me. And you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prayed and pleaded with his Father three times, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But what did he say? Not my will, but yours be done. And finally, he emptied himself of his eternal riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us that, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's a great verse. It's not that Jesus gave up earthly riches, which he did, but he gave up heavenly riches to come and to tabernacle with us, dwell with us. Look, as Christians, you and I obviously can't empty ourselves to the point that Jesus did, for one main reason, that we're not God in the flesh. But listen, Philippians chapter 2, it's an exhortation, it's a command to follow the example of our Lord and empty ourselves of whatever rights we may be entitled to in order to become obedient to our Heavenly Father and serve each other. Disunity often happens in churches when people start to see themselves as more important than others, right? Isn't that kind of where it begins? Somehow we think that we deserve more respect, or we deserve more authority because maybe, you know, we hold a certain status in the church, or we're in charge of something, or we have more experience, or maybe more knowledge, and so we start to feel that we're entitled, or we should have more of a say, or right? Isn't that how a lot of disunity starts? Can I just remind all of us this morning, as brothers and sisters in Christ, the ground at the cross is level. Amen? The ground at the cross is level for all of us. And if we desire to be like Christ, we first have to get over ourselves in an attitude of surrender. What privileges and advantages do we think we deserve? God says, lay them aside for the sake of others, because your Savior did that for you. I have a friend who part of his ministry is going around to churches and doing surveys to help churches grow and to assess the church health. And he's talked to me about that survey before. I've seen a copy of it. One of the main first questions that's asked is, who has the power in the church, right? Who has the authority in the church? Because that really says a lot about the health of that church, doesn't it? And sometimes there's answers like the church organist. That's why we got rid of the organ. No, I'm kidding. Or maybe it's, you know, this longtime member. They've been around the longest. And maybe it's the pastor. I think all those are wrong answers, don't you? Who has authority in the church? The Lord Jesus Christ. There's an attitude of real surrender there, but if we have that attitude of surrender, I think we're going to have this attitude of service that we see in Jesus in the latter part of verse 7. Because it says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He left his position of heavenly royalty to take on the role of a slave. That's what bondservant means. Doulos is the word. A bondservant owned nothing, not even the clothes on his back. Everything he had, his life, belonged to his master. And that's what was in Jesus' mind when he left heaven and came to earth. He came to serve. Isn't that what Mark tells us? So even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And you know, Jesus really did make Himself of no reputation. I think we see that best illustrated in John chapter 13 when He was serving His disciples. You're familiar with that portion of Scripture. What a fantastic example of what an attitude of service looks like. If you know, in the early first century, washing feet was just a job that was below most people. Pun intent, you didn't catch that. No one caught that. Washing feet. All right, it's only funny once. You want to be a foot washer because they traveled by foot everywhere they went, you know, place to place, whatever, city to city. And so when you come into the residence to which you were traveling, usually the household servant or slave would wash your feet. Well, in John 13, Jesus wanted to teach His disciples a lesson they would never forget. And so after supper, it says that He got up, took off His outer garment, kneeled to the ground, took a towel and a water basin, and began to wash the feet of His disciples. And you can tell how humbling an act that was by the utter shock and disbelief of the disciples, right? They were like, "Whoa, what are you doing?" They were horrified that their Lord and Master would stoop so low to do such a job, right? They must have been totally confused. What in the world is He doing? Well, we don't have to wonder what He was doing, because He actually told us what He was doing in John 13, 14 and 15. "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." Wow. The Master's saying, if you want to be a follower of Me, you absolutely must have an attitude of service. Not a reluctant attitude that stoops down with their nose pinched, you know, and just kind of grudgingly does the job because, well, Jesus asked me to do it, right? No, it's really an attitude, isn't it? It's an attitude of humility and willingness that says, "Lord, if You, my Lord and Master, the God of heaven, can serve me, there should be nothing that I'm not willing to do for You." It's often astounding how hard it is to get Christians to serve. You ever heard about the 20-80 rule? This is where I stop preaching and get into meddling, just for a moment. 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. Unfortunately, I think that's still alive and well in a lot of churches. I've not been here long enough, so I can't tell if this church is following that rule, so I'm going to claim the new guy response there. But isn't a life of service what we are saved for? Isn't that what Jesus modeled for us? A life of service? And yet we continually appeal to churches for help. Help us with this, and we need help in this, and just over. That would really be unnecessary, wouldn't you agree? If we modeled Jesus' life of service. But that takes an attitude of submission, and that's the fourth point this morning. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself. He humbled Himself. The attitude is on the attitude of Jesus. The emphasis is on the attitude of Jesus and what He did. He took on the form of a bondservant, but He did so with a submissive attitude. Humble literally means that He lowered Himself. He stooped down. Again, it's on His self-humbling attitude. Just in case we didn't know that it was enough for Him to leave His position of glory and honor in heaven and lower Himself to come to a sin-ravaged planet, to be made in the likeness of sinful men, He then took on the lowest form of our race, a bondservant. And he willingly submitted to whatever the Father had for him to do. If that meant washing smelly disciples' feet, bring on the towel and basin, right? If that meant being despised and rejected by most everyone else, bring on the insults. If that meant enduring ill treatment and false accusations and being spit on and slapped in the face and stripped naked in the center of a city to be made a spectacle by the people that he came to save, then so be it. Because Jesus was born into the world for this, and he did so willingly for you and for me. And all the world is who he did that for. It brings us to the last attitude. That's an attitude of sacrifice. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When Jesus came to earth, this is really how we knew he was sincere. How we really know that he loved us. Because he loved us and he served us and he endured suffering for and finally sacrificed himself for us. And he loved us till the end. We had Robert Ames sharing with our students this past week from John. And he mentioned that point, and it just struck me that he loved us till the end. You know how long Jesus loved us? Until the very end, giving his life. It was much like the way that he came in the lowest form of man. He gave his life in the most denigrating, appalling death a person could ever experience. A humiliating public death by crucifixion on a cross. Crucifixion was a form of capital punishment that was limited to non-Romans and to the worst of criminals. It's possibly the cruelest, excruciatingly painful and shameful form of execution ever conceived. You know, that word excruciate is even Latin, I believe. It comes from the Latin meaning out of the cross. Excruciate. And crucifixion was originally devised by the ancient Persians or Phoenicians, and it later perfected by the Romans. It was reserved for slaves, the lowest of criminals, and the enemies of the state. Roman citizens couldn't even be crucified, no matter how appalling their crime was. It is despicable amongst the Jews as well. The Jews considered crucifixion a form of hanging. And those who were hung were cursed by God, right? The law of Moses tells us that in Deuteronomy 21:23. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So as you can imagine, Jesus' death on a cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. This man can't be blessed by God. He's cursed by God. Ah, but he was. Because in God's perfect plan, the crucifixion of his son was the way that he was going to demonstrate his love for us, right? And Paul helped us understand that in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Peter reminded us in 1 Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. We realize that Jesus Christ had every right to say, no, don't you know who I am? Don't you know I deserve better than this? Do you know the one who you're treating like this? But he didn't do that, did he? If you and I were in that position, falsely accused, about to be put to death for a crime that we didn't commit, we'd be protesting all the way to the cross. But Jesus, as Isaiah 53 tells us, was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. Why? This was the plan. Why? Because of his great love with which he loved us. Athanasius, the early church father in Alexandria who defended the deity of Jesus Christ to his own peril, wrote this about the death of Christ on the cross. He says, "Crucifixion was the only death a man can die with arms outstretched. Jesus died this way as if to invite all people of all nations and all generations to come to him." Isn't that beautiful? Even death on a cross. Have you received Christ Jesus this morning and his invitation to you? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved? How do you maintain unity in a church? How in the world could we ever get along, a group of people this big? It's not going to be agreeing on politics, right? It's not going to be agreeing on how great the Cowboys are or the Texans. We might all agree on how great Texas is, amen? All right. But there's so much more, right? We need an attitude adjustment. It doesn't matter how godly we think we are or how well we think we're doing, right? Every single day, we need to have an attitude of surrender, an attitude of sacrifice, an attitude of service, an attitude of submission. In other words, we need to live and to love like Jesus lived and loved us. In his book on friendship, Ted Engstrom wrote of a wife who demonstrated this kind of selfless, gracious, loving servitude. Her husband had been paralyzed later in life. The author included a letter that this paralyzed man wrote to his grown son describing the example of his mother's servant spirit. He writes, "Son, few men know what it's like to receive appreciation for taking their wives out to dinner, when it entails what it does for us. For us, it means that she has to dress me, shave me, brush my teeth, comb my hair, wheel me out of the house and into the garage, take the pedals off my chair, stand me up, then turn me and sit me down in the seat, then twist me around so that I'm comfortable, fold the wheelchair, put it in the car, go around to the other side of the car, start it up, back it out, get out of the car, close the garage door, get back in the car, and drive to the restaurant. Then she gets out of the car, unfolds the wheelchair, opens the door, spins me around, stands me up, seats me in the wheelchair, pushes the pedals out, closes and locks the car, wheels me into the restaurant, then takes the pedals off the wheelchair so I won't be uncomfortable. We sit there and we have dinner, which means she feeds me one bite at a time throughout the entire meal. When it's over, she pays the bill, pushes me out to the car again, and reverses the same tedious routine. When it's all over and finished, and we're back inside the house, she'll look at me and say, 'Honey, thank you for taking me out to dinner.' I never quite know what to say. Words are hard to find in the face of genuine, selfless servanthood." Christian, what do you say in the face of all that your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done for you? What is your response to the life that He calls you to live? Father, we thank You for this morning, and to say that we're grateful for what You've done is an understatement. Not so sure how often we have a true heart of gratitude for the lengths that you went through to come to this planet, to take on human flesh, being made in the likeness of a man, of a human, of which you are not, to take on human form, so that you could have a body, so that you could willingly be nailed to a cross, so that you could have blood that could be shed to cleanse us of every single one of our sins. It's hard to wrap our minds around what that really means. It's the epitome of love. And God, I thank you for this church, this body of Christ. It's a blessing, Lord, to see so many people serving this weekend, serving one another. I just pray that we would strive to maintain the unity of this fellowship. We would long to be like you, Lord, to not focus on one another and judging and evaluating one another, but we would have our eyes set firmly on Jesus Christ, the one who gave his all for us and lived as an example. We need a whole lot of grace, a whole lot of strength to do that. But I know that you've called us to it, Lord, and you'll provide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us. Let's sing this together.
The one who gave it all.
This morning. I hope you have had a blessed morning. We certainly are blessed to have you here. Young adults, if you're young and you're an adult, then join us tonight at 7 o'clock. We're doing the Truth Project. It's a great study. We'd love to have you join us. And so there's small groups. If you're not involved in a small group in this church, there are many going on. Ask one of the elders or myself, or we'd love to have you plug into one and get to know some people. It's a great church. God's doing some great work here, and we're blessed. Amen. So have a great afternoon. God bless you.